inscription reads, the Psalm of David. The King James Version says, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, which is true, he did change his behavior. But the New King James reads, when he pretended madness, which is getting really at what went on, before Abimelech, Philistine king, who drove him away, and he departed. And as a result of that experience in David's life, this wonderful, wonderful acrostic psalm is there. Kathy and just... Tell me your son's name again.
Josiah.
Josiah, I was going to say that. No, that's not right. I keep calling you Joe for short, and I know that doesn't go well. Yeah. You weren't here when we went through this. This event took place in David's life right at the very outset of his running from King Saul. And it's recorded over in 1 Samuel 21 as David heard the Philistines remembering the songs they had sung about David killing his 10,000s and Saul his thousands, and that he was the anointed king to replace Saul. He realized he was in deep trouble when he began to pretend that he was mad. He scribbled on the gates, let the spittle dribble down over his beard, really quite an actor, and didn't want him an Emmy, but he got booted out of the country and saved his life. And so this wonderful song of praise, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And then this verse we were looking at the last time together, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. We camped on the thought of David seeking the Lord and what it is to seek him. And we looked at just a few of a multitude of verses. It's amazing when you start thinking of that. And by the way, I don't know how it is that you go about your daily Bible reading, just kind of insert this, but a helpful thing for me has been to have some thing or things in mind that I'm looking for as I'm reading through. For example, as I was getting ready for the study in 1 Peter, I kept a sheet of paper and I just started to notice things that were reoccurring thoughts. So whether it was love or prayer or Christ's return, and I would make a note. And so each time I would read through, I would take one of those and I would just be looking for it. So it helps you to focus on the text and your mind is more engaged. I don't know how it is for you, but it's easy for me to be reading, and I can read through a passage and get to the end and think, what did I just read? I mean, I was just thinking about this and this and this. Your mind does that too. I'm consoled. And so when you're looking for something, it helps you keep your attention there. And so just a few of those passages, one that has always been dear to me over in Psalm 9, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. The idea of knowing God, not just his name, as if knowing Josiah's name or Levi's name, David's name, but what is behind the name, the character behind the name. And so as I know who he is, we were looking this morning at Isaiah 45, seeing aspects of the living God that you don't get just looking out at general revelation. When I look at nature, we were just admiring the colors, and aren't they getting nice this time of year? Understand we're going to have some real beauty because of the severe drought this year. I don't know why that plays into it, but that's supposed to accent the colors. Whatever, it's nice to look out and see nature. And whether it's seeing visually nature this way or learning about the tonsils and so forth, I marvel at the wonder of this creation. But I wouldn't know the God who created us the way he revealed himself to Isaiah, who recorded it and revealed it to us, unless he had given a special revelation. I don't think I could have conceived of a God who really was all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere present at the same time. If Jesus hadn't said, there's not a sparrow that drops to the ground, but what your Father knows it. that he knows the number of the hairs of your head. In my wildest dreams, I wouldn't have brought that up, I don't think. But that's who our God is. And much, much more. He humbles himself and reveals himself in these little tidbits. It's like a parent humbling themselves, talking to a young child, isn't it? He gets them down and he speaks on our level to help us understand. And I need that. It's real communication. It's real truth. It's just not full truth. We couldn't handle the whole thing. We're just not built that way. That's what eternity is going to be. We're always going to be, it's like the facets of a diamond. We're going to be seeing facets of the living God that through eternity just blow us away. He's going to keep amazing us. And it's like years ago when our friends from Scotland, the Massons, were here visiting. One of the last days we went over to Land Between the Lakes. They had the bison range, elk and bison range. We got in, and sometimes you can go through there and not see anything. We saw both creatures that day. Big old elk there and bull elk with his massive rack and so forth. And then got around and there was the most of the herd of the bison. Well, you get down. I mean, from a distance, yeah, they look big. You drive up and they actually, we just stopped and they came to us. Man, they are monsters. And here came the big bull. And they had area where they get down and they roll in the dust. You know, I guess it kills the fleas or helps. But he got down and he did a big waller and this big cloud of dust came up. He was right here in front of us. And then he got up and he's right by the car. And in the car, we're all just whispering. You just don't want to say anything. Don't excite this big boy, you know. And as we were leaving the park that day, Alan Masson was kind of dazed. And he said, "How are you going to top that?" I think when we are in heaven for a while, we're going to, you know, he's going to show us this aspect of himself. It's like, man. And he's going to show us another thing. And man, and we're going to go through eternity. And he's never going to exhaust it. The wonder of who he is. And so when we know who he is, we trust him and we seek him. We seek him. David, Psalm 27, said, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that also will I seek after." It's one thing to desire him. It's another thing, do something about it. And so you put feet to this thing of seeking him. And so in this case, David said, "I sought the Lord," verse 4, "and wonder of wonders, he heard me." We finished prayer the other week on a Wednesday night. And when I looked up, I looked at Ruby and I said, you know, we were just talking to the God of the universe. And it wasn't that I was trying to be profound or anything, but it's just one of those things that just, we were just talking to the God of the universe. And he actually was listening to us because we're part of his family. And here I am, I'm a nothing. You know, what's an ant to an elephant? And that's not even a good comparison. Just step on it and keep going. Right? But he listens to us. Why? Because he's been pleased to place his love on us. Because Jesus Christ died for us, bore our sins, gave us his righteousness, and now he's adopted us into his family. So we are children of God. We're sons and daughters. So when your son or your daughter comes to you and they want to talk to you, do you stiff arm them? And I don't know if they still do this, but when we were coming up in early football, if you were carrying the ball and somebody was after you, you could stiff arm them, and you'd try to hit them in the helmet. And there's something about getting a hand in the helmet that just kind of deflects you. So, you know, is that what you do when your children come? Do you stiff arm them? They'll go away? You know, usually all things being equal, you give them the time of day. You talk to them. You engage them. But my Father, my Heavenly Father, has all these kids, you know, and he says, that's no big deal. I can listen to you and you and you and you all at the same time, and I can keep it all straight. I can't listen to my wife very long and keep it all straight. He listens to all of us with all of our confusing talk, and he keeps it straight. It's wonderful, isn't it? I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my problems. Oops. No. Notice that's not what he says. He delivered me from all my fears. In verse 6, David's going to talk about the Lord saving him from his troubles. And that is wonderful. I mean, I need that kind of God, which we all need. But I also need a Savior and a God who can save me and will save me, deliver me from all my fears. If you would, turn over to Isaiah 41 just a moment here. A few weeks ago on Wednesday evening, we were talking about this very thing. And I was remembering an incident a few years ago. You'll remember, if you were here, that we had a major repair that we had to do on our house. We had to get a new roof. There were places of rotted wood that needed to be repaired. The box gutters needed serious attention. And it became a huge financial challenge for us. It wouldn't have been for some people, I suppose. It sure was to us. I'll be the first to admit to you, I'm not the smartest guy. What is brightest bulb in the pack? I'm thinking of some of the little adages. Not the smartest person when it comes to investing money and so forth. But one of the things that's been just a rule of life for me is don't go in debt. Just don't go in debt. If you don't have it, don't buy it. And so that's how we basically live, and it served us very well. We got to this point, and man, it was just bigger than we expected. And the more we got into it, the more we realized it was going to be a big deal. And while Debbie really didn't necessarily like it, she was handling it a whole lot better than me, because the more I thought about what we were facing and the idea of owing a bank money and so forth, it was just eating my lunch, David. I mean, I began to worry and fret about that. I started losing sleep. And in fact, Fred Hillman at one point later said, you know, I thought we were going to lose it. Yeah, it really was affecting me just that way. I was fearful. I was fearful. And that experience became a real catalyst for me to seek the Lord. Now, by the way, worry, fear, it was sin. It was sin. I had to confess it as such and deal with it. But in that situation, that was an incredible impetus to me to seek Him like I had not sought Him before, in a whole new sense of desperation. And the Lord eventually, it was interesting how this worked out, but He began to deliver me from all my fears, as David says here in verse 4. By the way, just a question, how is it that the Lord frequently, usually, delivers His children from their fears? What's the primary means? Think of Psalm 23. David, there in his shepherd psalm, talks about the Lord restoring our soul. Isn't that a lovely thought of our souls being restored? How does He go about restoring the soul of His people? And the answer, I would contend, primarily is His word. He uses His people to encourage and exhort and rebuke and pray for one another. There are other things that He uses, but His word, His special revelation, has a unique place in the life of His children that you just don't get from anything or anyone else. And it's our responsibility to avail ourselves of that source of grace. One of the reasons we are so interested in having God's word translated into the languages of other people groups is so they can hear God speak in their language. We want them to hear the word of God. Not just Plato, Socrates, not just Shakespeare. Great men did great things in their time, but when they died, they went to their eternal reward. The word of God abides forever. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. I'm not sure what role all this will play in heaven, but His word is eternal. It's there forever. As one man would remind us from time to time years ago, there are two things that are eternal in this world, the souls of men and the word of God. And so the investing, if you're going to invest in something that has eternal worth, and I'm not saying that it's bad or wrong to invest, for example, in stocks and so forth, you know, finances, whatever, that's not the issue. The issue is, as a believer, as I'm thinking not just of this life, but in life to come, what is of eternal worth? Answer, the word of God and the souls of men. And so that's where the gospel comes to play. That's where His word comes to play. So eventually, my attention was taken to this wonderful passage, Isaiah 41. I said it this morning, by the way, I'll say it again. You can do worse in your reading, but you can't do hardly better than Isaiah. Has some marvelous passages. He takes us deeper or higher, however you want to say it, into some of the thoughts of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as you'll find almost anywhere in God's Word. And you can read it and memorize it and meditate on it, and it'll be fresh. You'll come back to it again and you'll find fresh thoughts. And so I came to verse 8, where, notice what he says. And by the way, when I found this, I learned it from the ESV for some reason. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have called, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, not cast you off. And just stop there a minute. And before you go further, let me ask you, what's God doing in those two verses as he's speaking to his Old Testament people, Israel? Where are they? Remember, we talked this morning about the context of chapter 45. Where are God's Old Testament people when he's writing chapter 41? Babylon. They are in Babylon. They are in captivity. This is, you talk about a bunch of hard-headed, stiff-necked, rebellious, I'm running out of words to say. You know, Dave, they're almost as bad as some of the Taze boys. They were tough. And so bad that God finally said, that is it. You guys are out of here. But isn't it interesting, by the way, where's that passage in Jeremiah? Don't leave there. Yeah, it's Jeremiah 29. Interesting thing was going on with the captives while this was happening. There were false prophets that were saying, God's going to get you out of here and get you home really soon. Jeremiah wrote back and said, you know, I wish that were so. I wish God could bring you back right now. But this is the word of the Lord. 70 years are going to pass before you guys come back. But after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now listen. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace. And not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Boy, there's so much and those verses in Jeremiah 29. But what's choking me up is just thinking about what I just said regarding these people and really the depth of their depravity by the time they were taken into captivity. It's hard for us to conceive. I'm thinking Southern California, New York City, I'm thinking of some of the places that are just New Orleans that have been cesspools in the nation. They would have been right at home, and more so. It was just despicable. It was incredible how far they had fallen. But God is committed to his people. And in the midst of that, he's saying, I know the thoughts I think. You think I have thrown you off. You're in captivity. You think, man, that's it. We have done it now. There's no making this right. Listen to me. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, and not to do you harm, to do you good, and to bring you to an expected end. So you can't even see the end. I've got an expected end in your life. I'm bringing you to an end goal in your life. Isn't that interesting? God has a desire for his people. Old Testament people, I'm getting you back in the land. You know what he has for all of his New Testament people? I'm going to conform you to the image of my son. And I'm going to use all sorts of things to do it in your life. You're not going to like some of it, but that's all right. Because I know the end that I have for you. And the end is worth the means. It justifies the means in this case. And so, as he's here in these two verses in Isaiah 41 that we just read, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, Abraham was my friend, and you're his kids. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you from his farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. What's he doing here? He's reassuring this bunch of sad children whom he's been disciplined. I haven't disowned you. In fact, I'm for you. I'm committed to you. This is a picture, by the way, in an Old Testament version of marriage. The Lord said, I've betrothed you. And there's all sorts of this happening in the Old Testament, but bottom line is, that's why we have vows at a wedding ceremony. The traditional vows are good vows that say for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Another aspect says, forsaking all others, I keep myself only to you. What's this about? We're human beings. We're sinners. It's easy for us to get distracted. It's easy for us to forget our vows. God is saying, let me show you what it's like, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. I'm committed in this Old Testament situation. And you think of Christ and what he did for the church. And it's a picture. Marriage is a picture. That's why. You want to know fundamentally why what we're doing in our nation and in the West today is such a despicable thing when we're trying to redefine marriage? It's because this is God's design of his love for his church. This isn't just something that happened in some evolutionary fluke where all of a sudden we have male and female. Where in the world did that come from? Why don't we have 3 and 4 and 5 different things, genders? No, we have male and female. It was his design from the beginning, among other things, to show this marvelous love that he has for his church. You want to know what the crux of history is? It's the cross. God became man, died for us, to bring us to himself, to woo us to himself, to betroth us. We are his bride. All of history flows to that moment, forward and back, coming back. And so this is crucial. So what we're doing when we're rearranging human marriage is not just denying God, just not denying creation. It's a whole affront to his plan for the ages. So he said, I'm committed to you. And it's in that context, then, that he comes to this wonderful verse 10. Fear not. Why? For I am with you. Be not dismayed. By the way, what does the word to dismay mean? Anybody? It means to lose courage, to lose resolution. You're so alarmed, you're so in fear that you just lose it. You ever been in one of those situations where you're just, whoa. Don't fear. Why? Because I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. Why? Because I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Sinners say, how many people have been encouraged by verse 10 in particular? In fact, when we were sharing it at Bible study, Ruby said in her early Christian life, Ruby, is that right? This was a key verse for you. I happened to read a part of John Piper when he was doing his PhD work in Germany years ago. you know that a geographic move, just the move itself, can be a huge change to a person's psyche. You've heard me say this, but it's worth saying it again. Somebody years ago was relating, they had done one of these surveys. I think it was the 100 things that most brought trauma and stress into a person's life. And the top three were, I don't know what the order was, but the death of a loved one, a geographic move, and a change of occupation. Those three. Which is significant, by the way, when you come to that passage in Joshua where Moses has died and Joshua is now stepping in. And repeatedly God keeps saying to him, don't fear, Joshua, trust me. Fear not. Don't be dismayed, Joshua, trust me. Why? Because Moses is now dead. His mentor, his leader, is gone. Joshua is stepping into this role that he's never played before. I'm not just leading an army, I'm leading the nation. I got millions of these guys that for the last 40 years have been wandering through the desert. Real lovely people. And I'm the leader now. And we're going in to the promised land. There's a whole new, talk about a new occupation and a new geographic change. We're going in and it's war. When God said, fear not, don't be dismayed, he had good reason to be telling that. He knew what was going on in Joshua's heart. And so in John Piper's own heart, as he had geographically moved over with his new wife to Germany, and they're in a new setting, new having to learn German, so forth, he said it was a tremendous upheaval for him. And he memorized, I don't know if it was the whole chapter, a good bit of Isaiah 41, and he memorized it in German to help him with his German. But he said he would walk to class and he would repeat it to himself. And I don't know if that was what brought this to mind. I mean, I've heard of other examples of this, but in my own experience, I took a 3x5 and I copied verses 8, 9, and 10 on it. Again, I did it from the ESV. That seemed most readable and it hit me square between the eyes. And I put it in my mirror in the bathroom. And so whenever I brushed my teeth or combed my hair or whatever I was there doing, looking in the mirror, I was seeing that verse and I would just read it to myself. And I would read it again and I would reread it again. And I went through. And so eventually I memorized it. So when I went to bed at night, I was thinking Isaiah 41, 8, 9, and 10. And I'm putting myself to bed speaking that to myself. And I'm waking up first thing in the morning. It was there. I'd wake up at night and I'm thinking Isaiah 41. And I'm saying that this morning because as I'm memorizing that, by the way, what's a biblical term for what it was I was doing with Isaiah 41? You know, some of you are mouthing it. It's meditation. That is, it's not just reading God's word or studying God's word. Those are important. Memorizing God's word, that's an important step in preparing for this. But meditation on God's word is... in fact, the word itself is the word that's used to describe what cows do when they chew their cud. You know, they get out and they get grass, they chew it, and you know, cows have, how many stomachs do they have? Four stomachs. So they swallow what they have and it sits down there and percolates for a while. And when they lie down and kind of later in the day and they're sitting there, they can bring it back up and they chew it, they chew their cud again. Now that's repulsive to you, but the Jewish word for that is what meditation is. So when you take God's word into your heart, you read it, yes, you study it, yes, you meditate on it, you memorize it, but you meditate on it. And the sense that you take time to let it run back through your mind. Paul talks about the word of God in Ephesians chapter 5, washing our mind. There have been times that I've been somewhat transparent here in talking about, on the one hand, how despicable my mind had become through my teen years and so forth, things I'd looked at, thoughts I had and so forth. And if you had told me then that my mind, my thinking could be as clear as it is today, I couldn't have conceived it. I mean, it was just so enslaved. It was just, and I had become a Christian by that time, junior year in high school, I became a Christian, but I just could not have conceived it. But I'm thankful today to be able to tell you that as I've memorized God's word and meditated on it over the years, it has washed my mind. It's changed me. Now, I wish it could have been the magic wand that say, therefore there's never been another wrong thought. I never get angry. It never does this and that. You know, that doesn't come in this life. You know, what's the little bumper sticker that used to be out there? Christians are not sinless, but if they're growing Christians, they do sin less. In the sense that they're being sanctified. Piper just had a conference up there on sanctification, and I haven't heard any of the speaking. But that's what the Christian life is about now as we're coming through. Now we're in the faith, now what? What are we doing? We're being conformed to His image. We're being set apart for Him. How does He do that? Here's the primary means. The Word of God and the people of God. Why is it important for us to come together as a church so we can have all sorts of programs and be here, there, and yon and doing this and that? No, we meet together for fellowship. We meet together to study God's Word together, to pray together. And then we go into the world to be salt and light where we are. It's interesting, the first century church changed the world that they were in. They didn't have buildings, they didn't have programs, they didn't have any of the things we have today, and yet they changed the Roman world. We have all this technology, we have multiple, I guess, maybe in your house, in my house I have multiple copies of God's Word, I have all these study helps, tapes, CDs, videos, you know, it's all there. And here we are just white-knuckling it. So it's meditation. And that's what was going on in my heart. And God wonderfully began to heal me. By the way, just point of realism here, and not just honesty, but to understand that when I say God began to heal me of the fear and worry that I had in that incident, that experience that I was going through right then, it didn't come overnight. I think there are times in the Christian experience where God is pleased to do wonderfully. I'm just thinking right now of an illustration that J. Sidlow Baxter told from his time when he was at Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, in Scotland, and several men from the street who had become believers there, and two of the fellows were pretty committed alcoholics, and years later down the road they met. I thought it was 20-25 years later they met. They had separated, they came back together, and of course they're brothers in Christ. They greet and they want to know how they're doing, but almost immediately the one wanted to know the other, have you been able to stay dry? And because alcohol, I mean, once you get that in your system, it is a terrible, terrible thing. And the one guy's response was, when God saved me that night, he said he took away the desire for alcohol. I have never desired a drop. I've just been free of it. And he asked his friend about him. He said, and this was his experience. He said, you know, sometimes it has been a terrible fight for me, the temptation to go back. But I'm thankful that I haven't gone back to it. But two different experiences. Now, was God ineffective in that? I don't know. I can't get into their hearts and their minds and their lives. But what I'm saying is we are different people. We go through different experiences. And God even uses those in His body. That very situation is for us tonight to understand that we are different. God's truth is the same. How it's being worked out in my life may take a little different shape and form, getting me to the end. The truth's not changed, you understand. But we're different people. We have different temperaments. We have different gifts. And in my own life, I wish I could have said, yeah, I got on my knees and I confessed the sin of worry and fear and poof, you know, waved the magic wand and it was gone. Didn't work that way. But as I stayed in His Word, and I just remembering it was through the Christmas season, and there was a song that Fernando Ortega has on one of his records. I don't know that it takes much attention from some people, but I heard it and I'd listened to it and it ministered to me. Now, it wasn't the Word of God, but it ministered peace to me. And it was a help. It was a great help. Well, we were going a lot further tonight than that, but maybe we ought to stop here. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. What a wonderful God we serve. Lord, what a wonderful Savior you are. Whether it's to your Old Testament people and how you've preserved that record for us and shown us your great faithfulness to them through thick and thin, or whether it's now on this side of Christ's coming and his sacrifice for us and what you have promised to us now. Think of Paul's words there in Romans chapter 8, he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And Lord, we think of the all things that he opens up to us there in Romans, and it's so much more than our tiny pea-sized perspective of what we want and what we need in the Christian life. You have so much more for us as your children. Lord, help us to rise up, to look beyond the little narrow confines of the lives we're living, to see your grandeur, your greatness. And if this is who our God is, then certainly you have grand and great plans for your people. We pray, Lord, that you would work them out in each of our lives, that you would work them out in the life of your church that you're building. We rejoice again, Lord, at that news that we learned today of one of the Bataranque people coming to faith. And we lift again Eric and Wendy and the two children that are there with them. Their co-workers, Liv and Rebecca. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them with peace, with purity, that you would keep them in their whole way, their whole body, soul, and spirit. May the enemy of our souls not be enabled to do anything to destroy your good work there. Lord, please put a hedge of protection around them. We pray that you would give them favor with the Bataranque people, and that as this new brother in Christ grows in his faith, that you would give him great discretion, and that his life and his words would be inviting and not repulsive, that there would just be favor with all of these people so trapped in their animism and the Islamic faith. We pray, Father, that you would deliver them from that. May the light of Christ shine wonderfully in them, bring them to faith in Christ, and use them, Father, even as Paul in 1 Corinthians talks of your choice of using the foolish things to confound the wise and the weak things to confine the strong. Here's a group of people that in the eyes of their fellow Senegalese are down the totem pole. They're foolish. They're weak. Lord, save them. Use them to bring glory to your name and to confound the wise and to do wonders there. Pray too for Wendy and Eric's two children back here stateside, that you'd keep them safe and help them to walk faithfully with you and to be fruitful believers for you. And now, Lord, as we leave this place and go to our homes and our duties for a new week, we pray that you would be pleased to watch over us in all of our ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.